Glory to Jesus Christ! Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish presents Light of the East, a program revealing how the Eastern Catholic Churches have nourished the Roman Catholic Churches and today's world in profound ways through their histories, traditions, mysteries, and spirituality. Hello, I am Father Thomas J. Loya, pastor of Annunciation of the Mother of God Byzantine Catholic Church in Homer Glen, Illinois, and this is a story of the Eastern Churches, an inspiring story of faith, courage, intrigue, mystery, spirituality, dissension, and reconciliation. But most of all, this is an expression of a great experience of faith through our unique divine liturgy. Join with me now as we look toward the Light of the East.
Light of the East is also underwritten by a grant from the charitable Koch Foundation, whose vision is to strengthen and propagate the Catholic faith by providing grant support for a wide variety of evangelization efforts. Learn more at KochFoundation.org. Koch spelled K-O-C-H. And Light of the East is also supported by Eastern Christian Publications, where you can find the prayers of the Catholic Byzantine Daily Office at ecpubs.com.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Eastern
Welcome
Christian
to Light of the East.
Com,
I am Father Thomas Loya, your host.
This
is the first
more
Sunday
about the Eastern
of Lent,
Catholic Churches,
also called the Sunday
Eastern
of
Christian
Holy
Publications.
Images. Now, this particular Sunday, the Feast of the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste lands on this day as well, so we commemorate them as well. However, the more prominent feast each year on the first Sunday of Lent in the Eastern Catholic Churches, many of the Eastern Catholic Churches, is the Sunday of Holy Images. In other words, it has to do with the celebration of the vindication of icons, you know, of holy art. That would seem almost sort of insignificant, I guess, but not really. And there's a reason why. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But the day before this first Sunday of Lent is a Saturday of the celebration of Theodore. St. Theodore the Recruit, sometimes called Theodore of Tyre, which actually means recruit. He was a Roman soldier in Asia Minor, martyred in the early 4th century under the Emperor Maximian. Now here may be seen at work a rule applied by the Church since the 4th century. Now what I'm doing here is I'm reading from a classic book on experience in the Eastern Catholic Churches. That includes the Orthodox Churches as well. Read the book by Archimandrite Callistus Ware called Lenten Triodion. There's also another book by Father Alexander Schmemann, which is called The Great Lent. But I'm reading from Archimandrite Callistus Ware. He is of blessed memory. He passed on not too long ago. He was a great, great unifier, a great scholar of the Orthodox Church, and a great, great contributor to unity in the Church between East and West. So we read from his work, and he's talking about Theodore of Tyre, which is on Saturday, the day before today, the Sunday of Orthodoxy, Sunday of Images. It has several names to it, as always. Here may seen at work a rule applied by the Church since the 4th century. As the full liturgy cannot be offered on weekdays in Lent, saints' memorials, which in the fixed calendar occur during the week, are transferred to Saturday or Sunday. So, the memorial of St. Theodore, whose feast falls on the 17th of February, has been transferred to the first Saturday of Lent. The text for the day in the Triodion make frequent reference to the literal meaning of the name Theodore. The text for the day in the Triodion make frequent reference to the literal meaning of the name Theodore, which means gift from God. Now there's a reason why Theodore has come to be associated with the first week of Lent. According to the tradition recorded in the Synaxarion, that's a great historical book in the Byzantine calendar, the Emperor Julian the Apostate, who reigned from 361 to 363, as part of his campaign against the Christians, attempted to defile their observance of the first week of Lent by ordering all the food for sale in the market of Constantinople to be sprinkled with the blood from pagan sacrifices. St. Theodore then appeared in a dream to Eudoxius, archbishop of the city, ordering him to warn his flock against buying anything from the market. Instead, so the saint told him, they should boil wheat, which they use the name Kaliva for, and eat this alone. In other words, eat the Kaliva, the boiled wheat, alone. In memory of this event, after the pre-sanctified liturgy on the first Friday, A canon of intercession is sung to St. Theodore, and a dish of kaliva is blessed in his honor. But quite apart from this historical association of the great martyr Theodore with the first week of the fast, it is also spiritually appropriate that he should be commemorated during these days, because the great fast is a season of unseen warfare, of invisible martyrdom, when by our ascetic dying to sin, we seek to emulate the self-offering of the martyrs. That is why, in addition to such commemorations as that of St. Theodore on the first Saturday, there are also regular hymns to the martyrs on all the weekdays of Lent. Their example has a special significance for us in our ascetic efforts during the great 40 days. Now that is read, as I mentioned, from the great book, The Lenten Triduum, translated by Callistus Ware, and also he had some help from Mother Mary. Now, about the Holy Images, this great Sunday of the Holy Images, in which we have the children of our parish during the liturgy process around holding icons in their hands up high, and we bless icons and we sing and chant about them and celebrate this great feast. Because what it is, and again, I'll read the history of it from our great book here, The Lenten Triduum, the sense of joy and thanksgiving already evident on the Saturday of St. Theodore, who we just talked about, is still more apparent on the first Sunday of Lent, when we celebrate the triumph of orthodoxy. It means true faith. On this day, the Church commemorates the final ending of the iconoclast controversy and the definitive restoration of the holy icons to the churches by the Empress Theodora, who was acting as regent for her young son, Michael III. Okay, he was the emperor, but he was like a kid, so she acted on his behalf. This took place on the first Sunday in Lent, on March 11, 843 AD. There is, however, not only an historical link between the first Sunday and the restoration of the icons, but also, as in the case of St. Theodore, a spiritual affinity. If orthodoxy, you know, the true faith, triumphed in the epoch of the iconoclast controversy, this was because so many of the faithful were prepared to undergo exile, torture, and even death for the sake of the truth. The Feast of Orthodoxy is above all a celebration in honor of the martyrs and confessors who struggled and suffered for the faith. Hence, its appropriateness for the season of Lent, when we are striving to imitate the martyrs by means of our ascetic self-denial. The fixing of the triumph of Orthodoxy on the first Sunday is therefore much more than the result of some chance historical conjunction. During the Lenten season, the book that we use is called the Lenten Triodion. So the Triodion gives the text of a special office of Orthodoxy, which is held at the end of Matins, which is the morning prayer, more commonly at the end of Divine Liturgy on this Sunday. And of course, that is in part the processions I mentioned. But there's something else that happens. The office celebrates not only the restoration of the holy icons, but more generally the victory of the true faith over all heresies and errors. A procession is made with the holy icons, and after this, extracts are read from the synodal decree of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. That's in 787. That's the council that finally declared that icons could be painted, could be used and venerated. Then, and this is really a Byzantine aspect here, then 60 anathemas are pronounced against various heretics dating from the 3rd to the 14th century. Eternal memory is sung in honor of the emperors, patriarchs, and fathers who defended the Orthodox faith. And many years, God grant you many years, is proclaimed in honor of our present rulers and bishops. So again, when we say orthodoxy here, we're saying in the context of true belief. Now, you notice here that this is a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Well, if we go back in the Bible, we're going to see some passages that are often mistakenly used to claim, which is heretical, that we cannot use images for worship. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 to 5, God says, "Do not make and worship any graven images." Okay? But in the same book of Exodus, chapter 25, the same God tells the Jewish people to make two cherubim of beaten gold and put it around the mercy seat in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Now, cherubim have human faces on them. In the book of Numbers, Moses made a bronze serpent at God's command and put it on a pole. Now, that bronze serpent was an image, you know, icon. Image, that's what icon means, image. Image of a serpent that was poisonous and biting the Jewish people while they were wandering through the desert. So God tells Moses to make an image of that bad thing. Now the image mounted on the pole, which is of course reminiscent of Jesus mounted on the cross, as they looked upon that pole with the image of the serpent, the Jewish people were cured from the bite of the serpent. Then we have in the first book of Kings, chapters 6 and 7, how the temple that God instructed the Jews to build had engraved cherubim, once again angels with human faces, trees, flowers, bronze oxen, lions, even animals, pomegranates, plants. So you see, the same God that people will claim says you cannot have images, and that's why some non-Catholic churches, non-Orthodox churches, use no images, and many people attack the Catholic and Orthodox churches for using icons. Many of those churches have no images because they take out of context that one verse. And you see right away, we have a God who says, don't make graven images, and the same God telling us to make images. But we don't worship the images. See, that's the key. We don't worship icons. We don't worship statues. We venerate them as conduits. We venerate them, and what we venerate, who we venerate, passes on to the person, their actual person in heaven, such as Christ or the angels, the Virgin Mary. So the icon becomes a conduit to make present on earth what is in heaven. Now, when we come back, we're going to talk more about this. It's a very important point, a very important heresy that was successfully defeated, but yet it rears its ugly head still, even in our times. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
Every day, Father Loya posts a brief 2-minute Facebook video on the Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish homepage. You'll be amazed at what you can learn just by watching. Light of the East mission is Christianity's reunion and to tell the story of the Eastern lung of the Catholic Church. We need your support. In order to keep Light of the East on the air, you can make a donation now by going to ByzantineCatholic.com. That's ByzantineCatholic.com. And then donate securely using any major credit card. With your help, we can keep Light of the East's illumination bright. Glory to Jesus Christ. Father Bruce Reby of the Byzantine Catholic Eparchy of Parma invites you to partake in the beauty of the Byzantine Catholic Liturgy Sunday, March 16th at 4 p.m. at Saints Peter and Paul Church in Altoona, Iowa. Join in worship at this timeless liturgy with celebrant Father Bruce Reby.
I'm Matt Wilcombe, director for the Iowa Catholic Radio Network, and you are listening to Light of the East.
You are listening to the Choirs of Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church under the direction of Timothy Woods in Homer Glen, Illinois. This is the music you hear on Light of the East and is sung during the sacred liturgy at Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish. Order online at ByzantineCatholic.com. All we ask is a donation of $20 or more, which includes shipping and handling, to Annunciation Parish for each Theosis CD. Send a check made out to Annunciation Parish at 14610 Willcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois, 60491. And may God grant you.
Welcome back to Light of the East. I'm Father Thomas Loya, your host, here on this glorious first Sunday of Lent, Sunday of Orthodoxy, meaning true faith, true belief, the Sunday of holy images. We always have more than one name for a lot of our feast days. It's so Byzantine. If one is good, three is better. That's us. It's very colorful, very illustrative, very creative, draws you into the mystery. You get to see it three different ways, the same mystery. And the mystery we're celebrating today is the mystery of how images made by humans, such as icons, can make the invisible God present, can make heaven and earth unite. That's why icons are venerated, because they're not just holy pictures. They're not just a piece of art. They are that, but they're more. They're both and. They're art, and they are a conduit to the next life. They are a conduit of grace, and in fact, miracles have been known to come from icons. Some of you might even be familiar because here in the United States, we have had icons that have wept or have oozed ointment miraculously. Lots and lots and lots of it. It can't be explained. It goes on for sometimes years. How can you take a flat piece of wood with a little bit of paint on it and have this sweet-smelling ointment come from that icon, sometimes even directly from the eyes, usually of the Virgin Mary, as if it were tears? How could that happen on and on and on and on, and that icon still be perfectly intact? In other words, it didn't lose anything, because that ointment was miraculous, and people can touch icons and be healed and cured by them. And whenever we take them in procession, we say that we are sanctifying the air by waving them as we hold them up. They actually sanctify the air. I want to ask you something. Do you carry a picture of a loved one in your wallet or your pocket or purse or whatever? Do you have them in your car? Do you have them on your refrigerator? Do you have them in a frame in your bedroom somewhere or your living room? I'm sure you have them. Well, with those images, they're pictures, or maybe they're a portrait you got painted, but they're an image of people we love. So why do we put them up? Why do we carry them in our wallet? Because they help to make present to us that person. We don't worship the picture. Sometimes we might even kiss it, because we're not worshiping it. We're kissing the memory of that person. We're expressing a love for them through that image. So because we might kiss a picture of a loved one, and we carry these pictures around or hold them up, put them on the walls of our church, put them on the walls of our houses, put them on our desks and so on. Because we do that doesn't mean we're worshiping them. And we do it and we cherish them because every time we look at them, we think of that person. They become more real to us. See, that's what art does. That's what images do. But icons, I'm going to use the term canonized form of art. In other words, there's certain rituals, certain paints, certain ways to do it that go according to certain ancient canons. And because you are painting theology, you're literally making theology visual on the board or canvas or in the sculpture even. Because of that, there are prescribed ways to paint it. You have to have a prescribed lifestyle, like somewhat like a monastic. You have to have a prayer life. You have to do prayers. You have to fast. You have to know the theology. So it's far more than just a picture, an image. It's an image that conveys a theology. Sometimes icons are called theology in color or windows into eternity. And there is a way to paint them if you're doing it with paint. They can also be done in mosaic. They can be done in many different materials, but largely paint is the main way to do it. There's a whole process to do it that has to do, even the process itself, has to do with spirituality. In other words, you start from the darkest colors and work to the lightest. So the idea is that the image of the person, their light, their holy light, or the divine light of God, if you're painting an icon of Christ, the Trinity, that divine light is emerging out of the darkness, just like God did when he created in the book of Genesis. He brought light out of darkness. Jesus Christ brought light out of darkness. You see in the icons and the nativity, Jesus Christ is against a dark background, but he's lit up very bright, as is the star that is penetrating that darkness and hovering over him. So the light coming from darkness is a theme of theology, a theme of revelation, a theme of spirituality. And that's why we paint the icon that way. Now, the icon is painted usually in a way where the figure is very frontal. It faces you because it's trying to draw you into its reality. You know how it is. If someone comes up to you and looks at you right in the face, right in the eye, it gets your attention, right? You wonder what's going on. You can't possibly ignore that. If they're talking to you and they're turned away or walking away or wherever, it's not such a big deal, right? But if they so-called get in your face, and I don't mean necessarily angrily, they could do it with great joy. Maybe they have a surprise for you and they want to see your face. So they put their face right towards yours. They look you right in the eye when they want to be sincere. Well, same thing with the icons. They look at you. Their eyes penetrate your eyes into your soul so that you can be drawn into their reality. So the poses are very frontal. Now, the techniques of painting, and here's again where we get that fusion of the both and, of the next life and this life, of eternity and this life. We get that by the fact that not only are you infusing theology into the art, but you're also using the art and the techniques in a way where the theology and the techniques are wedded. We already said about painting from dark to light, but there's also compositional forms, compositional rules that are used to infuse the theology, the way the figures are arranged. For example, you have in many icons where there are scenes, like events of something, something in the life of Christ, the Virgin Mary, a saint, especially if it involves Christ, the Virgin Mary. Let's take, for example, the Feast of the Transfiguration of our Lord on Mount Tabor. He goes up to Mount Tabor with three apostles, Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured miraculously, shining brilliantly, dazzling before their eyes. And he's at the top of the icon, it's because he's on the top of the mountain. So picture the icon, Jesus Christ at the top of the icon, you know, the picture plane, and the apostles at the bottom. And what's happening is you have a perfect example there of a technique that iconography uses, an art technique used to convey theology. It's called the hieratic and the narrative. In other words, hieratic means that which has to do with God. So Jesus Christ is always in the higher half of the icon. The person who's in heaven is in the higher part of the icon. Below that are people who still are on earth. And there's always a lot of movement in the people who are depicted on earth in the icon. Because what that's saying is that while we are on earth, it's a very profound theological statement, it's done through the art, the composition. While we are on earth, we are always in process. In other words, we're always moving. We're always transfiguring. We're always in flux. We're always in the process of our own becoming because we're not perfect. In contrast, God is perfect. So it always shows God in a very hieratic frontal pose in which he's not moving. It's very static. It's not because it's trying to be boring. It's trying to say that God is perfect. He does not have to evolve. He is not in flux. He is and always will be. We, on the other hand, are always in flux to our own becoming. So just that composition alone. Iconography uses geometric patterns to move the eye in certain places that mean certain things. And it does certain things like reverse the perspective. Imagine standing on a railroad track and there's no train coming, so you got to be safe. You're standing on the railroad track looking down the tracks. As you look as far as you can see down the tracks seem to converge as they get further and further away. Well, that's natural perspective. Iconography takes that perspective and reverses it. It makes things go wider as they go away from you instead of more narrow as they go away from you. Why is that? It's saying something theological. It's saying when you see the icon, you view the icon and you view it through the vision of its theology, your vision widens. It widens to the cosmos. Your understanding of God and life and truth widens from the icon. Now, the icon is also something that is often, and this is probably its most natural setting, it's wedded with church architecture. A great feature of Byzantine genius is in the Western church as well. Just in the Eastern church is very evident because of iconography. The architecture and the art are wedded together, integrated, so much so that it's almost as if the church, the architecture, and the architectural motifs and shapes was made for the icon. It's like the architecture becomes one big canvas for the icon. But they're wedded together. The architecture is just as important as the icon. Without the architecture, the icon would have no place to be. But without the icon, the architecture is just, well, it may be beautiful in its own way, but it doesn't have that meaning, as much deep meaning as when you paint the icon on that piece of architecture. Now it becomes a real conduit for communicating the theology. So in the church, the architectural spaces oftentimes call for certain icons. And that is, again, projecting to us the theology, the integration of liturgy and theology and revelation, art and architecture in the church. There's so much more to this great holy day of holy images, but that's just a little bit about the mystery of icons and images. Thanks for listening. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
To hear Light of the East again, visit ByzantineCatholic.com and click on the Features and Programs tab and on iTunes. Thank you for listening to Light of the East. We encourage you to tell a friend about Light of the East and to visit ByzantineCatholic.com. Light of the East is produced by ADC Media. Thank you.
This is Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy and host of EWTN Radio's Open Line Tuesday. Heavenly Father, we ask that this Lenten season prove grace-filled for each one of us, allowing for a humble examination of self that is Christ-centered and which fosters a greater awareness and love for the three eminent good works of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Next week, we will return to the Light of the East. To learn more about Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish, visit our website, ByzantineCatholic.com, where you will also find an archive of all of our programs. In order to continue Light of the East with its mission of Christianity's reunion, we need your support with a donation. Any amount will be a blessing. Please make out a check to Light of the East Radio and send it to Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois, 60491. That's Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, spelled Will-Cook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois. Or donate online on the homepage of ByzantineCatholic.com. From the Light of the East, a new dawn of unity is in sight. God bless you, go with God, and may God grant you many happy years.